It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This gives you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word, to continue our pursuit of truth. And it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Announcement before we begin, we will not have Bible class tomorrow night. I've been tied up all day. My dad had a minor or mini stroke this morning in the early morning hours. And so I've been tied up all day with that. He is in DePere Hospital. They have determined it was a minor stroke. He still has the use of his left arm and leg, but he can't stand on his leg. I don't know how to explain it. The neurological problem has robbed him of the strength of the leg. They're going to have a neurologist come in tomorrow and examine him. And it will be determined at that point whether rehab might be able to restore the strength to his leg. So it's going to be a time-consuming couple of days, and I'm not going to be able to be prepared for tomorrow evening, so we'll just have to skip it. We will, of course, have Sunday classes. Tonight, we resume our study, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. The reason for this is that we are examining the importance of the concepts with regard to order that are found in the Ten Commandments. There's been a big furor in our country of late as to where you can put the Ten Commandments. They're in all the Bibles, so that should be enough. But people are getting fights over where you can put a monument that has them blazoned on it. I was out at Old Peace Chapel, they call it, out at, I think they call it Boonville. There's an old-timey church out there, been restored, very nice. If you haven't been, you should go. And up on the wall behind the pulpit is the Ten Commandments. At least I thought it was ten until I took a look at it one day, and there are actually nine. And the one that is missing is number two. And number ten has been cut in half to make it a full ten, nine and a half commandments. So I don't know who constructed that, but apparently they wanted to have like a loophole for idolatry on occasion, so they got rid of number two. These concepts in the Ten Commandments, though, establish order within a society. And it starts out with a basic concept of a society and of a culture, which is a faith. It doesn't have to be Christianity. I mean, civilizations have emerged throughout history, but based on some type of religious concept. And that brings people together that agree to those basic principles in a, let's call it an alien theology to ours. And then they develop a society around that. And you have to ultimately have laws that to control people because we are fallen and have a sinful nature. And so the authorities ultimately must come together and say, these are some things we won't allow people to do and get away with it. And that winds up being a law, and they have penalty clauses for several of them, if not all. And these have to do with the jurisprudence aspect of a society. But when you look at the last five commandments, that's what you have. You have things that violate the law, as we understand the law. And these came down from on high, from on Sinai to Moses, and they are the originals from God himself. And it's interesting that all societies usually come around to saying that you won't steal and you won't murder and you won't lie on the witness stand and you won't covet your neighbor's stuff and that kind of thing. Which, all of which, if you analyze them properly and in a little bit of depth with common sense, you can see they all are protecting private property. And there is a hinge commandment, as I call it. What is it that transfers the principles of one's faith over to order in society? It turns out to be the family, where the parents train children over a course of 20 years, if you're a Jew, to enter into society and have an organized mind, a mind that is structured around concepts that to reference the rights of their fellow man. And so we're looking at that now, and we've made it to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, which reads this way, Children, be obeying your parents in the Lord because that is the right thing to do. The word obey is the present active imperative of the verb hupakuo. The verb stresses the response of someone under the authority of another person. There are many applications for hupakuo. It actually is a military term in the Greek and has to do with obeying a senior ranking authority. There are many ranks of authority in so many aspects of a given society and culture. There is therefore the application here as we see children submitting to the authority of parents. So that is an authority structure, and it's part of the divine institutions. And what we see today is there's an assault against the divine institutions. Whenever that occurs in any society, it means death for it. But in a client nation, it is certainly so. You know what they are. You start off with volition. There's an assault against volition when you begin to manipulate what a person thinks. And the manipulation says to a child in school, there are no absolutes. Therefore, whatever you think is fine. Well, you've taken a person's volition and you switched off the concept of responsibility. So that's an assault against free will. And secondly, there's marriage, which we look at tonight. That's right man, right woman. This is the authorized arrangement. And then if they so choose and they can procreate and come up with spawn called children, and that establishes a family. And then there's four, be the nation. This is the environment in which they operate. Now, there is a long march that hopes to go through the divine institutions and ultimately destroy the nation and replace it with something else. That's what we're up against today. Now, the thing that can preserve this is for the marriage that becomes parents. We have right man, right woman that become parents. They have children. We have a family. The children grow up and they enter into society well prepared because their soul has been introduced to the standards of that culture. Therefore, they take the mindset of the parents and they move it forward one generation. Then when they procreate, they do the same thing. Interestingly enough, societies can't sustain themselves over the long haul, so they simply are destined for failure. Ours seems to be on a fast track to do that within a period of just a few months. But, of course, Jesus Christ controls history, and he can kick shins and take names of the proper people and bring all of this madness to a halt. However, the unsettling concept is that we all deserve this because we've been stupid too long. The present tense in hupakuo is customary, and it denotes that which is to habitually occur. You don't obey your parents every time you feel like it. You do it habitually on a day-by-day basis. And what children run into, because they are children and because their parents have sin natures and fail, all parents do, all children do. So occasionally there's going to be a miscarriage of justice. There's going to be undeserved suffering. There's going to be circumstances whereby you're wrongly accused or wrongly judged by parental authority. And this is excellent training period for children. You should not get mad with your parents, but treat them in grace. The reason you would do that is because you understand that they're your provider. They're the ones who brought you into this world. They give you all of the logistics that you need to survive. They give you food, clothing, and shelter. These kinds of things are provided. That's what God provided, is grown-ups to take care of the children till they can do it themselves. And therefore, you have a grace mental attitude toward them. Then when you move into life and there are unjust circumstances, when there are miscarriages of justice, you've been through that, and you've learned how to manage it with your soul and with your doctrine, and you can move through that. It's always best to orient and adjust to the circumstances you're in. And children learn to do that in the home, which is the proper place to do it. And therefore, when children do not have a stable home life, and therefore they may have a multiplicity of daddies and mamas and step thises and step thats, it's not really an ideal environment. And the conflict that can possibly occur in these extended families is that these half-siblings have trouble getting along. And there's unjust situations that come from that. So I just think, as we go through this study here, that I don't know the circumstance of people in this church. I don't keep up with you that closely. It's not my business how many times you've been married, how many children you've had, how many wives, all the rest of it. But the concept, the best environment for children, according to the Bible, is a mama and a daddy who stay together, rear the children to adulthood, and do so from a biblical point of view. That's the best process. And I understand that we don't have that broadly in our society anymore, but that's just an indication of the national decline. Now, Hupakua has an active voice here. It puts a responsibility on children to produce the action of obedience to their parents while they remain under the authority in the home. There is no age limit here, by the way. Cheers. No age limit. Children today can stay in the home until they're 33 sometimes. 40. I don't know how far it goes. What's your plan, sweet thing? How long do you plan to stay? The thing is people can go past the 20. They go to college. You understand that. Usually you get out of college at 22. That's for most people, not necessarily me. But you get out around 22, and then you get a job, and then you move on. But when these adult children decide to stay in the home, then they're under the roof of their parents, and they must orient and adjust to the household policy that has been instituted by the parents. Because they are truly adults as far as society is concerned does not mean that they're no longer under the authority of their parents. And another thing, children who think that they suddenly, because they have acquired a few things in their room, have some kind of privacy envelope that the parents can come in there and see what's going on. There is no constitution under the roof of a home. You don't get constitutional rights there. So if you're on Facebook and you're starting to have weird people log on and you exchange this and that, and the parents go on there and find it, then all of those out there in Dorito land, and even those who might be here, those who hear this on MP3, your parents have the right to go and click into the computer they bought and pay for the online services for and see what you've been looking at. No whining. Because you want to be a pervert. No whining. So we have an active voice here. There is no age limit for this. As long as the child is dependent upon the parents for his sustenance, then he is to submit to his parents' authority and their house rules. Now, the imperative mood of Hupakua is a command to children to obey their parents and therefore a challenge to their volition. Where is it you learn to submit to systems? When you go to school, I read my Doritos email Sunday, and I've learned that children don't necessarily submit to the authority of the teachers. Now, that's certainly true in Kansas City. But generally speaking, children submit to the authority of their teachers. And certainly that goes up the ladder to when you get into university and so on. And you have to learn how to do this. And the orientation to authority begins in the home. And then when you get a job, there's going to be another structure in the business. They're going to be bosses. They're going to be supervisors. They're going to be managers. There's going to be a step-by-step process all the way up to the CEO. And so you submit to the guy ahead of you because he is going to obey the mandates coming down from on high above him. You don't like the policy, take it up with this guy, and he's going to say, hey, buddy, we're just trying to get the product out the door. So don't give me a hard time here. Orient and adjust, so let's make some more widgets. That's the way capitalism works. Now, I know that we're opposed to capitalism today. I don't mean to offend anybody here, any socialist that might be in the congregation tonight or out in Dorito land. But the Bible is a capitalistic document. The Ten Commandments reveal that quite simply. And therefore, when you work in a capitalistic society and orient and adjust to the system, then you can, through your ingenuity, your ability, your talents, your motivation, you can move up and become very successful in your area of expertise. Now, the common mindset of arrogant people is to dislike anyone in authority over them. So if you don't like the person over you, although they can be a doofus, you have to still orient to the position they hold. And if you do your job well enough, maybe you'll supplant them someday and move them out the door. Point is you have to have a mindset of orientation to authority. The common mindset of arrogant people is to dislike anyone who is in authority. The primary reason is that those in authority are authorized to influence or require certain thoughts, opinions, and behaviors. Your thought process is being expressed by the things you say around the water cooler. And we don't have that here. And then, of course, there's a certain behavior that can go on in the office place that's no good. It can go on in the home. It can go on in the schoolroom. It can go on the athletic field. It can go on in a place of business. Behavior, attitude. There's nothing that turns anyone off more than someone who has an attitude. My dad is in a long-term care facility, and you've got these nurses that are on rotations. They work 4 days and off three, and they work three and they're off four, that kind of thing. So there's just hundreds of these people, it seems. I can't remember the names of so many of them. And most of them have a wonderful attitude and display that in many, many ways. Their appearance, their facial expressions, the way they go about doing their job, and so on. And then there's some that you can see are only there for whatever off time is. You can see them talking. I have just an hour left to work. And it's fine if you want to go home, but don't verbalize that where customers can hear you. It makes me think, are you really going to take care of my dad and the other people around here over the next hour because all this on your mind is going home? And you think it so strongly you want to verbalize it where all of us can hear it? I think that's displaying a bad attitude. If you don't like it, move on to something else. I'll tell you this, I respect anybody that can take care not only of old people, but old people with difficulties. Now, I'm trying to do this, and it's a hard job. The idea that you do that every day, take care of people who can't think, can't remember anything, are unable to walk. All of these kinds of difficulties and maladies that these people have takes a special mindset to go in there and deal with that on a daily basis. And some people should not do that because I don't think they like it. I feel for them. I couldn't do a job like that. Now, I just wouldn't have the patience for it. But at the same time, I know this. These people don't know what they're doing. So you can't blame them. Their neurons are coming unplugged. And they'll say things. They have no idea what they mean. You ask them things, and did you eat breakfast this morning? No, I haven't eaten anything today, when the chart shows they ate scrambled eggs and biscuits. So you can't trust anything they say, and they're not lying. They have no idea what's going on around them. But the people that work there, therefore, have to take up that slack. And therefore, they have to have the attitude to do that job. So whatever job you have, you need to have the attitude that is required to perform that task. And if people see that you're sporting an attitude, well, then that's going to play against you in the long run. Arrogant people independently assume that their thoughts, opinions, and behaviors are fine, and thus rebel against externally imposed standards, which, by the way, include biblical mandates. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. It has imperative moods, and that outlines what God expects of us. So if you have opposition against biblical mandates, then you're challenging the God of the universe, and that dog will not hunt. I've told you before, over and over, that what's going on in this country is in violation of the four divine institutions, the laws of divine establishment, biblical doctrines, and God will not put up with that crap. And eventually there's going to be something to pay for it, nationally speaking. And the people that will have a defense against it will be those who have the Word of God in their souls, have submitted to that, and Jesus Christ, who controls history, will take care of his own, while at the same time he's kicking shins and taking names of all the rest. We have to go through this cleansing process. The Quisling has announced that there's going to be changes to be made, and he's busily doing this. But there will be a change, because at some point the Lord is going to hit critical point, and we're going to see a process that is undertaken to rid us of those with fraudulent thought. And we just have to endure it as long as it takes. It could take a decade or more. Well, they usually criticize the one in authority over them, but what they really reject is the idea of submitting to anyone other than themselves. I have cancer of the throat tonight. It is impossible for such a person to function in society. You just can't do it. God has placed mankind in an environment that is controlled by the laws of divine establishment, and violation of that will ultimately come back to haunt those who reject all levels of authority. Now, the word authority turns some people off. And I think the reason is that they don't like the concept of having to obey standards, because they want to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And therefore, an authority structure dictates that you may do certain things, but you may not do these. Some things can be done at this period of time, but not this period of time. Like when I was growing up, I could be out away from the house until midnight, but according to my dad, the car had to be in the driveway by midnight. He didn't care where I was as long as his car was in the driveway. So that there, I can have it until midnight, but it's in the driveway after midnight. And then I could be wherever I wanted to be. He didn't care because he used to howl into the middle of the night, apparently. And I've heard some tales that he's told about that. Point is, where are all of these principles and concepts and mandates? Where are they? They are everywhere. And unless you orient to that, then you're going to be a very miserable person. You'll be mad at everybody. Nobody can make you happy. No job can make you happy. Everybody's a fool and an idiot and an imbecile and a doofus. Well, it turns out that who's the doofus? The person who can't orient to it. Now, where does all of this orientation begin? It begins in the home with children learning to orient to parental authority. And as they do that, and we'll note it later in our study, and already I've noted it once, it all starts out with enforced humility. There are standards in the house. The parents impose these standards on the children, and they don't want to follow them. That's fine. That's called enforced humility. You will do it, and you will love it kind of a thing. Then as you orient to this, and the Word of God will eventually help on this. That's what the corner rooms are for. When you get genuine humility, when you understand a system, when you understand that it is necessary for there to be structure, for everyone to get along, there has to be some system in order to hold everything together so nobody violates another person's rights, their privacy, their property, and so on. When that is understood, that I am better off when I submit to the system, and that God has imposed this upon us, and I love God because He knows what He's doing and He's taking care of me and this is His idea, then that becomes an internal concept. I internally agree with all of these ideas. That's genuine humility. You don't need anyone telling you to do it or threatening you for not doing it. It's because that's who you are, that's how you think. Therefore, whenever circumstances emerge internally, you do the right thing. And that's wheel tracks of righteousness. So the ability to function within this system is contingent upon one's successful orientation to the four divine institutions. Now, every human soul is imputed one each volition. This is called free will, and free will is defined as follows. The human will, regarded as free from restraints, compulsions, or any antecedent conditions, freedom of decision or choice. The doctrine that people have this. Now, it sounds like when you read the definition of free will that it's saying that you can do whatever you bloody want to do. And that's true. That is the absolute truth. That's what volition is all about. That you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. And there are no restraints. When you're born, you've got free will, and it's up and running, and you do whatever you want to do. Now, something externally has to come in to say, you don't really want to always do only and exactly what you want to do. That's going to cause you problems as well as other people. You have to learn how to restrain your free will in a proper fashion. I, the parent, I am going to teach you the proper use of your free will. Now, you stay with me on this, and you'll be a person of honor, a person of dignity, a person of character and virtue. And if you don't, then you're going to be a hard character to live with. You're going to make people mad. You won't be able to hold a job. You'll get kicked out of the military. Nobody will like you as a neighbor. Nobody will like you as a teammate. And it goes on and on. But understand what free will says. It says you're free to do whatever you want to do. And then you move around the soul, and you find out there's a conscience that actually is an ingrained idea of right and wrong. And what is right and what is wrong has to be inculcated. God gives parents to do that. Here's the right thing to do. And what happens to a country when there are not enough parents who themselves have that internal governor and therefore can't transmit it to their kids? What happens when that becomes better than a 50% ratio of the entire population? What happens to the people who get adulthood and move into the next generation? You have degeneracy, obviously, within that society. So God is the authority on the sinful nature and its functions. You see, in the garden, Adam and Esau had free will. And there were no restraints on their free will save one. Stay away from that tree and don't eat its fruit. That was the only negative. Anything you want to do is fine. You got this whole garden is perfection. You got all the food you could want. You can play with the animals and all this business. And other things that, of course, they were free to do. Then there was the mandate, stay away from the tree. And the one thing they couldn't do, that old gal decided she'd do. I think I will anyhow. That started everything downhill. And you know the story. But God is the authority on the sinful nature and its functions. And when that sin nature was created by the fall of man, then he had to institute certain provisions that would enable not only her to get along with Adam, but what's going to happen to the next generation. There was a case of murder. 25% of the world's population was eliminated in the second generation when Cain murdered Abel. There were four people, so when Abel died, a quarter of the world's population was eliminated. First World War. The Bible is a treatise on its lust patterns, meaning the sinful nature, its strengths and weaknesses and its sins, and how to manage them through the grace provisions of rebound and spiritual growth. So you got a problem. It's inherent. It is genetic. It is congenital. It's yours. It cannot be eradicated. There's no antidote. You have a sinful nature, and you're going to have to live with it. You have trends that identify. Certain trends identify certain people. Some people just have things they just got to do. That's just me. And they can't restrain that. And if it's of a certain nature, then they wind up in prison. They rob banks and kill people and things like that. But to identify a child's weakness, which is what is the weakness of his sin nature, is one of the responsibilities of a parent. Identify what they really like to do. And if you identify that, then that can be your target with regard to biblical principles to try and head that off. Some kids would never lie. If you held a gun to the head, they wouldn't lie. And you got another sibling over here, another kid, he'll lie to you all day long. So who's got the trend on lying? Who's got the trend on telling the truth? You don't have to worry about lying with the one that's telling you the truth. They're the one that may have a sexual trend. You got to work that out. Well, anyhow, that's very obvious to parents if you stay awake. What's the problem that the sin nature is causing your kid? Now, he recognizes, meaning God, that the sin nature begins to function at a time when the child has no knowledge, no ability for logical or rational thought. I mean, we're talking about the little babies now. They're up and walking and moving around your house, tearing down bric-a-brac, turning over tables, writing on the wall, puking on the couch, all of these things they start doing. And you say, well, you know, they're just babies. Well, that's true. But look at them. Just watch them operate on occasion. And then say, what would happen to little Fred if I just let him out in the front yard and didn't go back and look for about 5 hours? How well would he do? Well, you're going to have, what is that organization that snoops on parents, the organization for parental intervention, I guess is what you ought to call it. I don't remember, but it's where they say, we got a report from the neighbor that you were not properly taking care of your child, and therefore they're going to go into a foster home. Well, that's what would happen on that occasion, so you can't really run the experiment. But it'd be nice to just turn them loose out in the yard, maybe through heavy lenses, and see what they would do over a five-hour period. They'd dang near kill themselves because they don't have any sense. It's stupid. And so that's the way it is with children. No ability for logical or rational thought. Kids need to understand that if it's left up to them, they couldn't survive. How long does it take to starve a baby to death? Well, in about a week. And within a week, they'd be dead. Unless they ate grass or whatever. And that would be another problem. That does a lot of damage to the digestive system, I think. And therefore, there's no capacity to make rational decisions and reasonable decisions. They can't do it. They're stupid. A child has no concept of the environment in which he's been born. He is incapable of providing for himself. He can't defend himself. He can't even care for himself. He is the only interested in his immediate needs with no concern or interest in anything beyond himself and no idea of how to function independently. That's who you've got in the house with you. That wants to run the show. Beginning at age 2. I'm running the show. They never say that, but they do what they want to do. Why is that? Volition is free. And they will do what they want to do until restraint's put on it. And if no restraint is put on it, they'll grow up to be an adult with that same attitude. And that's what we've got with us today. Now, left to his own devices, he becomes an animal with no norm or standard beyond personal survival. Ethics, morals, and virtues are foreign to him, since there is no ingrained frame of reference regarding right and wrong. Now, knowing this dread circumstance of the human condition, God created the divine institutions of volition and marriage and family and nation in which order in the soul can establish or maintain order in society. How do societies survive? Because there is order. And where does order come from? It comes from the four divine institutions. Free will, under restraint that society imposes collectively. That's called law. Secondly, you have marriage, right man, right woman. Thirdly, you have the opportunity to procreate, therefore extend the concept to the next generation, therefore family. And then the environment in which all this functions, which is the nation. So this order in the soul establishes a society and then maintains it. Now, the means by which this is accomplished is the organized humility of the home, in which a married couple, right man and right woman, have the option of enlarging the family unit to include children. Let's take a quick look at a couple of slides here. Parental authority. Parental authority is executed through unconditional love toward children. Parents always have unconditional love toward their children. No matter what they do. You've seen people as serial killers like Jeffrey Dahmer ate all of his neighbors and they interviewed his mother on TV. Did you really believe Jeffrey did this? That's not my boy. He would never do anything like that. They've got him all wrong. Well, that's unconditional love. I don't care what he does, you're for him. Now, look at the attitude here. Toward children, there's an attitude of benevolence toward compliance with house rules. Over here, severity toward noncompliance and rebellion. That means violation of house rules. The severity is in the mind of the child. He thinks whatever is imposed for the violation is too severe. Nevertheless, that's a biblical word out of Romans. Severity has to do with the parent saying these are standards that cannot be violated willy-nilly and without some kind of penalty clause being imposed. Now, this diagram here shows the categories of humility. Let's take a look at the categories across the top. We have the category, and then by that we have a child, an adult, a Christian, and then Christ himself. Let's look at organizational humility. For a child, it's the home and the family. He's born into that. The adult, organized humility for the adult is possession of a soul. Then for a Christian, the organized humility is the local church. For Christ, it's the plan of God for the incarnation. We're looking at Christ in hypostatic union in his earthly ministry. So it's the plan of God for the incarnation. Category enforced humility. For a child, it's parental authority. They submit to authority whether they want to or not because of what we just noted. There's a penalty clause in the house. For the adults, it's authority over their own free will, their volition. They have restraints imposed, moral standards as well as doctrinal standards. The Christian has the pastor's authority over them as the communicator of biblical truth. For Christ, it's the sovereignty of God the Father in his true humanity. Now, category genuine humility, what is it for the child? Positive response to parents. This is, you have an internal governor. You're positive toward what they're trying to teach you. You've bought into the fact that there is a system that has to be obeyed. For the adult, it's self-discipline. That's the internal governor for an adult. For a Christian, positive volition for Bible doctrine, that is the internal governor for a believer. For Christ, it's obedience to the plan of God. That was the internal governor for the Lord that took him all the way to the cross. So those kinds of concepts emerge in our study. Now, by the means by which this is accomplished is the organized humility of the home, in which a married couple, right man and right woman, only way to properly define marriage, have the option of enlarging the family unit to include children. Now, two principles. Number one, there's no such thing as a home without the basic requirement of one man and one woman united as one in marriage. Repeat. There is no such thing as a home without the basic requirement of one man and one woman united as one in marriage. Now you've got a home. Principle number two, all other configurations are in opposition to the laws of divine establishment and detrimental to the four divine institutions. And we have a problem with that today in our country. We've taken the family concept, beginning with marriage, man and a woman, and we have committed verbicide on the word. It includes a plethora of other concepts and ideas. Therefore, God honors as legitimate neither the union of a man to a man, that would be arsenokoitēs and malakos, nor a woman to a woman, neither one man to many women, which would be polygamy and adultery, nor one woman to many men, fornication and harlotry. Now, there is controversy today over the legitimacy of some of these arrangements. We haven't gotten around to polygamy yet, except in Utah. And of course, I guess every town has its whorehouses. But the one that seems to be having the most damage to our society and the way that our children are being taught to think outside the parameters of the divine institutions is that of homosexual relationships and the desire by some states to call their unions a marriage. And so that is verbicide on the term. Now, I would like to go to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and give you a little information that is in footnotes for the NET Bible. I've used this in the past, but it's pertinent here as we're defining what a home is, what establishes a legitimate home that can sustain a society. Here's how the verse reads, and this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals. And then in verse 10 it goes on to name thieves and drunkards and the verbally abusive and swindlers and didn't say Democrats, but yeah. All right, let's take a look at this. I want to take you, go back to where I cited this phrase, passive homosexual partners. The term is some, by the way, the word here is malakos. Now let's see why it's called passive. So we want to set up the structure of how you can rationalize this arrangement of forming a home, okay? This is going to disprove the idea. This term is sometimes rendered in English effeminate. If you go back to the origin of the word, it has to do with things that are smooth and soft, like a pillow that you have on the couch. That's smooth sometimes and soft, easy to lean back on kind of thing. The term is sometimes rendered effeminate. Now, you may be familiar with Arnton Gingrich lexicon. It's quoted here. Under the entry of malakos, soft, effeminate, especially of catamites from men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. That was big in the Roman Empire, by the way. And then it goes on to give another lexicon, the passive male partner in homosexual intercourse. And then it notes, as in Greek, a number of other languages also have entirely distinct terms for the active and passive roles in homosexual intercourse. Or so now we've got the malakos, so they're passive in this arrangement. Now the next term that is translated here is practicing homosexuals. Why did they use that term? Well, you go to the next footnote and you find Arndt Gingrich again is quoted under the term arsenokoites. And arsenokoites states, quote, a male who practices homosexuality, he's a pederast and a sodomite. Note that the pederast and the homosexual are identified as the same under the Greek term arsenokoites. There was a trend during all of this uproar about the Catholic priest and the choir boys, I don't know, the things that were going on there. And that was not really homosexuality, it was just pederasty. And I'm thinking, that seems to me to be verbicide. What we've got here is homosexual activity. And it says it right here in the Greek, arsenokoites, that it means the same thing. A pederast, a sodomite. And this is noted in 1 Corinthians 6:9 in its usage there. And it goes on to state, it is possible that arsenokoites, in certain contexts, refers to the active male partner in homosexual intercourse in contrast with malakos, the passive male partner. And since there is a distinction in contemporary usage between sexual orientation and actual behavior, the qualification practicing was supplied in the translation following an emphasis found in Arndt and Gingrich. Therefore, practicing homosexual means the male side of the arrangement where the malakos is the female side. So you have an aggressor and you have one who is passive. Now, that is being interpreted, this arrangement between these two is being interpreted now as signifying a home and a marriage, and they can adopt children or have people come up with what do they call it? Not foster, surrogate mothers and that kind of thing, supply them with children and place those innocent children in this environment, you see. All right, what do we see going on here? We see an assault on free will, we see an assault on marriage, and ultimately assault on family, and ultimately assault on nation, because that's going to be carried into the next generation. It's a horrible problem that we have that the Bible speaks to very clearly. And we now are about to legitimize this concept that will drive another nail in our national coffin. So I want to amplify this a little bit. To repeat this point, God honors as legitimate neither the union of a man to a man, that's arsenokoites and malakos, nor a woman to a woman, neither one man to many women, or one woman to many men. Such activities are behavioral, and we'll show that in a passage, and therefore are the result of free will decisions which were motivated by a thought process. If they're behavioral, then it all started with a thought, there was a decision, and then an action. That's true of everything you do in your life. Whatever act you perform, it was preceded by a thought and then a decision. Thought, decision, action. So a behavioral problem takes that into consideration. The thinking is inspired then by the lust patterns of the sinful nature, and we all have this. We all have the varied lust patterns that line up. Some are more emphasized than others, depending on which gene pool you're talking about. Now, the prohibition of sexual degeneracy is addressed by Paul in Romans 1, where he analyzes the degenerative process of sexual lust that takes a target group of unbelievers through an ever-advancing stage of degeneracy. So we want to go to Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and following. Romans 1:22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. We've got a lot of people in our country today claiming to be wise, but all of them are fools. And they exchanged the essence of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. That is overt idolatry. Now notice there's a degenerative process. When you get involved in idolatry, then you move into other stages of degeneracy. And we have idolatry in this country in many, many forms and ways, and it usually is visual. And that's usually the way that goes, because idolatry requires that. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts. And that word there is epithumia. You're familiar with that for the lust pattern. It is the plural locative of cause of the noun epithumia. And therefore, it's the lust of their hearts. This is the plural feminine ablative of source of the noun cardia. The lust pattern has captured the command post of the soul. That's what's being said here. So it says, therefore, God gave them over. In other words, you've got your volition locked in and you're going to move forward with what you want to do because your volition is free. I know what I want to do and I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to be restrained by any standards, moral or otherwise. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. In other words, what is going on here is there has been a lust pattern. It's invaded the soul, has captured the cardia and its command post. Therefore, lust of their hearts to an immoral status, that their bodies might be degraded among themselves. So they're going to degrade their bodies, feeding a lust pattern. Verse 25, for they who exchange the doctrine of God for the lie, this is classified as a lie now, and worshipped and served the creature, that's Lucifer, who inspires anything that will attack the divine institutions, and this is fine with him, worshipped and served the creature, Lucifer, rather than the Creator, Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever. Amen. Now, verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to judgment, to passions of dishonor. For not only did their females exchange the natural function of sex for that which is unnatural, that's defining lesbianism. Verse 27, which you see on the board, follows, but also in the same manner the males. Now I'm translating this females and males, not men and women, because that's the words that are used here. I mean, what Paul is saying, we're just talking about gender here. We're not calling them men, and we're not calling them women, we're calling them males and females. But also in the same manner, the males, after they had abandoned the natural sexual function of the female. Now, the word abandoned there is the aorist active participle of the verb aphiemi. And when you see the active voice there, it means that they made a volitional decision to ignore normal sexual activity with women and therefore turned their eye toward fellow men, or males, as it were. But also in the same manner, the males, after they abandoned the natural sexual function of the female, they became inflamed. Now, the word inflamed here is the aorist passive indicative of the verb ekkaiomai. Their own lust pattern produced the action. So your lust pattern can get up in the soul and it can produce an action that you can't restrain because you've lost, as a believer, the filling minister of the Holy Spirit and recall of doctrine. For the unbeliever, he is a slave to his lust pattern. He's never in fellowship, for he's an unbeliever. So he's constantly dictated to by the flesh. And that's a concept that Paul uses. You're under the dictatorial authority of your body. And that means the sinful nature. So it says here, the natural sexual function of the female, they became inflamed. Therefore, they received the action of becoming inflamed from the lust pattern of the sin nature with sexual desire in their lust. Now, we don't have epithumia here. We have orexis. That means a passionate desire. And passionate desire is legitimate in the right man, right woman relationship in marriage. This is saying that that same passionate desire is now designated as being degenerate because it's not in the proper environment. Do you get that? All right. Also in the same manner, the males, after they had abandoned the natural sexual function of the female, a volitional choice, they became inflamed. The old sin nature's lust pattern ignited this concept. They became inflamed with sexual desire in their lust, their passionate desire for each other. And that is eis allelus, for each other. Now, the passionate desire for each other. Now, let's break that down with a definition here. Let's first of all take up the term orexis, passionate desire. This comes from the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 591. The New Testament, hapax orexis, in Romans 1:27. The men were consumed with desire for one another. This phrase has the banal sense of our word passion. Philo, in his allegorical interpretations, this is a quote, "In the region of the belly and beneath the belly resides desire and unreasoning tendency," end quote. The inclination is so intense that it requires the sacrifice of other good things. Thus, anorexis is a passionate desire. Now we go down to the next thing. We've got this, a sexual desire in their lust, that's orexis, a passionate desire for what? For each other, and that turns out to be eis aleleus. Footnote on that. This comes from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 5, page 448. In Romans 1:27, orexis denotes the sexual impulse. There is, for Paul, a natural sense of the gift of sex. Physical orexis, then, is not in itself to be depreciated. Only by the addition of eis aleleus are the impulses characterized as corrupt. You see, there's legitimate passionate desire in marriage between right man and right woman. No other environment allows this. So when you have this same passionate desire in a homosexual relationship, it is considered to be corrupt. Only when man perverts the truth of God is orexis corrupted in punishment. For the justified, however, orexis integrates itself into the reasonable service to God to which he is to dedicate his body. Decision is made concerning physical needs, too, in the conflict of faith. And so you can see here that, again, these people in context have a major problem. They're involved in what otherwise would be a legitimate passion that now has been corrupted as they've gone through a process of mental degradation. And therefore, their behavior has become corrupt. And therefore, it is now defined, male with male, accomplishing perverted acts. We have the word accomplishing as progressive present of the verb kat ergadzomai, an action that began in the past and continues to the present. Therefore, it's habituated behavior pattern. So what we have here is something that has been accomplished over a period of time through repeated behavior. Perverted acts are what have been repeated, and they receive back punishment within themselves. This is a very interesting principle that comes out of that verb. It's the perfect passive active participle of apolambano. And you have active voice here, but look how it's properly phrased in corrected translation. Receiving back payment within themselves. Receiving, mind you. That would imply a passive voice. In a passive voice, you receive the action of a verb. But now we have an active voice that says they receive something back. How can that be? Well, you have to go on and you find out that you have a masculine reflexive pronoun, heautus. They produce the action that ricochets back to them in the form of judgment. So therefore, it is an active voice that causes this, and the reflexive pronoun brings that out. Now, do you see how that works? You commit some kind of vile, sinful act because you produce the action of that verb. There are ramifications that come back on you, and therefore you receive back payment within yourself. That's what goes on here. Now, you can make up for yourself what kind of punishment is coming back. I won't get into that. But some form of divine intervention comes back on these people eventually. So they receive back within themselves the inevitable judgment of their passion. And the judgment here is antimisthia is the word, and it means a penalty. In other words, the penalty clause is going to be executed against this kind of activity. So it's an inevitable penalty regarding their perversion. Now that takes you through a key passage in Romans chapter 1 that ran from verses 22 down to verse 27 to point out this very definite, horrible, concentrated assault on all of the divine institutions that is now popular in our day. Also, I'd mention to you 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Now, the progressives' attempt at verbicide on the word marriage includes the assertion that same-sex unions are just as loving in a relationship as that as heterosexual couples. That's the progressive propaganda of the day. Now, The young people are being trained and taught through various means that this is an acceptable arrangement. And, you know, fine, there's nothing we can do about that except this. What I'm trying to get across to you, take it or leave it, is that I point out it to you clearly from Scripture. This is unacceptable. Now, I'm not, those on the left would say, well, you're being judgmental. No, it's not being judgmental, it's a warning. People that, let me flip back. People who are about to receive back payment upon themselves ought to be warned. I don't know what your attitude is toward homosexuals. I've worked with them before because I was in the TV business. It seems to draw people like that. This old boy I worked with, I won't say this out loud, maybe they can't hear me over the internet. I worked with him at Auburn. And a great guy. And guess what he was ahead of? He was head of the art department. You know, a great guy to work with. And I've run into many in my time in this life. I'm real old now. And these are great people. Great sense of humor. Do great job at what they do. So, you know, it's not my business what they do. But I can tell you from Scriptures that they're digging themselves a hole. And they're going to receive back payment. And so rather than castigating and hurling invectives on these people, that's not the thing to do. The thing to do is to try in some manner or fashion to get across to them a warning. And you can't do that if you don't know them. And you'd be forced to work with them, so work with them. Don't let them in any way dominate your thought process. You are who you are. Let them adjust to you as you are forced by good manners to adjust to them. Remember the volition deal? They're free to do what they want to do. We're free to do what we want to do. How do we have any impact on people who are committing sins that are defined in Scripture as having vast influence on the destruction of the four divine institutions that give us all the freedom we enjoy? We have to somehow be able to get a relationship so that what we have to say from the Scripture can be delivered in what they would say at the Baptist Church, a loving manner, an objective manner. Objectively discuss the issues and say, it doesn't matter to me, buddy, what you do. I'm just telling you, because I would not be good at this, by the way. I'm just telling you that if you do that, you're going to have hell to pay. I can tell you that there was one young man locally back when we were in the gymnasium who was involved in that, who attended our church. And I just happened to be teaching this passage. And it's my understanding, I don't know his name, I couldn't recall it if I had to, but because of what was taught from this pulpit objectively, this person realized that they were involved in something that was detrimental not only to themselves, but to others over whom he had influence. And he pulled up stakes, he gave up the behavior, and in the dead of night moved out of the city, way away from here, so that he could start his life over where no one would know. That's pretty good, huh? Word of God's alive and powerful. And that's the way it needs to be handled. You need to get to these people with the Word of God, with the rationales that you see in this passage. Many of these people claim to be believers, and I don't have a reason to deny that. All you have to do is believe in Christ. And so I'm sure so many of them are. But the way to approach them is with the Word of God. And it's the same way with Democrats. The progressive attempt at verbicide on the word marriage includes the assertion that same-sex unions are just as loving a relationship as that of heterosexual couples. Now, its supporters are free to hold such a belief, but that does not make it righteous. You can hold your beliefs, but that doesn't make them right. So Romans 1:27 is so precise in corrected translation as to renounce their claim. Now, I have seven summary principles from Romans 1:27, and then I have a concluding principle, and I think it's really a good one. So I'll save that for next Wednesday night. See you back. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the power of your word, and for how you take the Holy Spirit and inspire people like Paul to convey to us very precisely in the Greek grammar exactly your attitude and approach toward those who violate your righteous standards and threaten the stability of a client nation. We pray for our nation. We pray for that unseen power, pivot power, that can sustain us during these dark hours. It's our prayer that Jesus Christ would guard us with a wall of fire as we move forward in doing our duty of growing in grace. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.